Hebrews 7 is about Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is not the point of Hebrews 7. The message of Melchizedek serves as an illustration to focus our minds on the greatness of Jesus. Melchizedek is just an illustration, maybe an unfamiliar one, but an illustration to help make clear an aspect of the ministry of Jesus, his priesthood. Think of it like this. We have two pictures in our house of Niagara Falls, and we bought these pictures at Niagara Falls. And pictures capture some of the beauty and magnitude of the falls, but only in part. By looking at the pictures, you will not feel the mist and the spray on your face that you would when you stand right beside the falls. By looking at the pictures, you can see some perspective of the height of the falls, but this doesn't compare to standing at the railings, looking down, and hearing the constant sound of the water crashing below. It was at the end of, or in the middle of 2016 that we were there. Looking at these pictures we have reminds us of when we saw the real thing, but they are not the real thing. Well, Melchizedek is like that. He helps us appreciate some of the magnitude of Jesus, but he is not the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. So if you're looking for the quick answer to tell to your children later as they ask you why Jesus is better, because Jesus is the reality, whereas Melchizedek is just the picture. So hopefully that should make perfect sense to us today, as none of us here today are claiming to be Melchizedekians. No, we gather here as Christians. And it's to Christians that the author of Hebrews writes. And if we think about, it's been a few months now since we've been in the book, we think about what we've been hearing before Christmas. One of the messages is that we need to hold fast, that Christians need to hold fast in the face of trials and temptations to turn away from Jesus. The call is to cling to Jesus. Chapter 3 tells us, in light of our heavenly calling, to consider Jesus our apostle and high priest. We're to consider Jesus. Chapter 12 will tell us that we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. The temptation for the Christians that the author writes to was to turn away, maybe to turn back into Jewish ways. Think of it, the Jewish faith, there's so many tangible things, the sacrifices, the priest with all his garments. There's so many tangible things, and yet Hebrew calls us to faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so there were also temptations relating to persecution. We're told that they haven't yet suffered to the point of shedding their blood, and yet they have seen their possessions plundered. We've seen them mocked. And so the author is saying you need to hold fast. You need to cling to Jesus when the temptation is to turn from him. And if we think about this introduction then of Melchizedek, it was back in verse 10 of chapter 5. We read of Jesus being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then if you read the very last verse of chapter 6, verse 20, it says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20, it's as if it takes us right back to 5 verse 10. There's been this interlude in between, which has been a warning, mostly a warning to not turn away. I suppose the question for us is, what is our hope in the face of these warnings that we dealt with? Well, the answer the author presents is Jesus as our high priest. And if you're familiar with Hebrews, you'll know there are a series of warnings throughout the book. And they basically all end with an introduction again to Jesus as our high priest. He is the answer in the face of the warnings that we face. The priesthood of Jesus is the concern of this chapter. We need a priest to represent us before God. Now, in Northern Ireland. Maybe priests are more familiar, not so much with Presbyterians, but all of us, regardless of who we are, need a priest to represent us before God. Think of it like this, a mortgage broker. Maybe you used a mortgage broker in order to get your mortgage from the bank. Some people find if they go straight to the bank, they'll get rejected, and then that will look bad in future when they go again. A mortgage broker, they stand between you and the bank, bringing you into this relationship. They represent you to the bank. They sort out your deal so that you can get your house. Well, we cannot come to God on our own. We need a priest, not a broker, a priest to represent us before God. And this passage tells us that Jesus is our priest. And as we come to think of it, there's 28 verses here. There is a lot going on, so try and think of a way to structure what's going on here, a structure that we see in the chapter. I want you to imagine that you are at a wedding today. You have turned up at this wedding. You know the groom, but you're not sure of quite a lot of the guests there. Sometimes that happens, and so you turn up to the wedding, and you'll maybe ask, oh, so how do you know the groom? Oh, I'm his cousin. Oh, right, okay, so that means, you know, Jenny must be your mother, or, you know, you work out the family relationships. Maybe it's distant relatives that you don't really see, but at a wedding, everyone gathers together. We'll pretend you're at a wedding today in Hebrews chapter 7, and we have different introductions that are made in this chapter. And remember, it's a picture pointing to the reality that is Jesus. So the main person we're here to think about is the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we come to him, we have a series of introductions. The first one is an introduction to Melchizedek. Well, he's reintroduced, as we've just said, in verse 20 of chapter 6. We're introduced to Melchizedek again. We're going to be given a description of him. So as we start chapter 7, in verse 1 we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." In these first two verses of chapter 7, we have our second introduction with Melchizedek mentioned at the end of chapter 6. This second introduction is an introduction to Genesis chapter 14. It's a reference back to chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. It's the sort of thing you can skip past, or maybe as you've been working through your Bible in a year plan, you got to that a couple of weeks ago and you thought, that's strange, that's a bit weird, this random meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham. Well, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews here is introducing. Basically, he summarizes in verses 1 and 2 what happens in Genesis 14, 18 to 20. And then the second half of verse 2 and into verse 3, he interprets what's going on in Genesis 14. First, by talking about the name Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as it says, means king of righteousness. Melech is king, Zedek is righteousness. Put them together, it's king of righteousness. We're also then told he's king of Salem, which is king of peace. And then we're told he is without father or mother or genealogy. Now, if we think about Genesis, Genesis is structured around genealogies. Anyone who's anyone in Genesis is introduced by way of a genealogy. We have these are the generations of the heavens and the earth that introduce Adam. We have these are the generations of Terah that introduced Abraham. We have throughout the book, these are the generations of so-and-so. And then we see the story of the person who follows them. But we don't have that with Melchizedek. We have him just appear out of nowhere and return to nowhere. And that's the author's point. Because we're not told anything about his family background, we're not told anything about where he goes, the author is making the point that he is neither beginning of days nor end of life. So some people wonder, is this the pre-incarnate Christ? Is this the Son of God appearing to Abraham? Well, we're given a hint as to the answer being no to that in our chapter here in verse 3. We're told at the end of days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues, a priest forever. To resemble is not the same as to be identical to. So he resembles the Son of God. And the way in which he resembles, well, we've just seen he's the King of righteousness, the King of peace, without beginning of days or end of life. The interpretation of Melchizedek is based on his presentation in Scripture rather than his real life. Just because Scripture doesn't give him a genealogy doesn't mean that he didn't have a mother or father. But as he was presented in Genesis, without them, this is a springboard for the author to point us to Christ. And you should see the developing link between these descriptions. Someone who's the King of righteousness, the King or Prince of peace, and one who has not beginning nor end of days. We're being pointed beyond Melchizedek to Jesus. So then as we think about what else is emphasized, not just his names, but also we're told there's an emphasis on his forever priesthood. Coming from this lack of genealogies, we'll come more to this in verse 11 onwards. But first, as we think about that little exchange between Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis, we switch from the descriptions to the interaction, the blessing and tithing. Abraham is blessed, and Abraham gives a tithe, a tenth of everything he has, to Melchizedek. And in verses 4 to 10, just we'll look at briefly, they show that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Levi. Verse 4 tells us that he is great because of the fact that he is given a share of the spoils. And in verse 7, we are told that, so we are told, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And then there's this strange little thought that the author has in verses 9 to 10. And we have, it says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Abraham, some Isaac, then Jacob, and then Levi. And yet, he's saying it's as if Levi, who would eventually come to be paid tithes, to receive tithes, because he's still in the loins of Abraham, he is, as it were, giving to Melchizedek. And here were you all thinking that Abraham wore some sort of robe, but we see him here with Levi jeans. That's a bad minister joke there. Abraham with his Levi jeans giving a tithe to the one who would receive tithes. But the comparison doesn't end there. No, and this is where we move on to verses 11 to 28. We've had our introduction to Melchizedek at this wedding. We've had our introduction to Genesis 14. But in verse 11 now, next person or passage we're introduced to is Psalm 110, verse 4. We have the author here of Hebrews in search of a perfect priesthood. Look at what it says in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? He's looking for a perfect priesthood. And the reason he's looking is because of what Psalm 110, verse 4 says. If you'd just like to turn there briefly in your Bibles. It's one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes this, talking to the religious leaders. Verse 1, he quotes to them, "Who is David talking about?" he says. It's a short psalm, so I'll read it all. Psalm 110 should be on about page 1, or about page 611 of your church Bibles. It says, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That is at Psalm 110. It starts with this description of the coming Messiah, God's chosen king. It talks about his rule with his scepter, with his conquering of his enemies. But then we have this switch in verse 4 to the Lord swearing an oath about a priest, that the king will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what the author of Hebrews takes up here in verse 11 to the end of this chapter. All of what he writes here is based around verse 4 of Psalm 110. He's looking for a better, a more perfect priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Well, first, what is the Levitical priesthood? Well, Levi was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, as I said there. He's one of the descendants of Abraham. When it came to portioning out the promised land, Levi wouldn't receive a portion as they were set apart for the service of the Lord. This is one of the reasons that the rest paid tithes, because they didn't have land to produce their own crops or raise their own animals. They were to guard and to keep the tabernacle or the temple. They were to bring offerings and sacrifices. Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. And Aaron, in Exodus 28 and 29, we see is selected as the first high priest of God's people. The next high priest was Aaron's son, and his son after him, and his son after him, and his son after him. And so it went. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was an inherited position. As one died, so he was replaced by his son, until he died and was replaced. The priest was the one who represented man to God. And even in the very outfit that he wore spoke of this. The high priest had the 12 tribes on his breastplate. He had holy to the Lord. The material was the similar material that was used in the tabernacle. And so his hands were hands that handled the animals that were offered, that handled the blood that was used to bring cleansing and to bring atonement. And so we have with the priest, with this holy to the Lord in his head, reaching up to heaven, holy to the Lord, representing heaven. We have his feet planted on the ground, on the earth, and we have his hands in between, mediating through the sacrifices that he offered. This was the Levitical priesthood. So then what were its deficiencies? The fact that we need a perfect priesthood the author's looking for show there are deficiencies. As I said, we read of the introduction of the priestly line in Exodus 28 and 29. But very quickly we start to see its deficiencies. It's only in chapter 32 of Exodus that we have the episode of the golden calf. Aaron, the newly appointed high priest, when Moses is up on the mountain, Moses arrives down, and what's happened? The people are running amok, and there's this golden calf that Aaron says, oh, I just popped out of the fire. Even Aaron, the high priest, straight away, we see there are problems. And again, we read of that with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus 10, they offer unholy fire and are struck down. And this comes just after two chapters where again Aaron and his sons are being described, how they're consecrated. And then maybe you're familiar as well with 1 Samuel 2, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's worthless sons who were priests. All of these moral failures that the Levitical priests were guilty of. And then added to this moral failure, they kept dying. Even those priests who were faithful, they kept dying. And this was all part of David's knowledge as he sat down to write Psalm 110 under the inspiration of the Spirit. David knows the priests are descended from Levi. He also knows the kings are descended from Judah. He is descended from Judah. And yet in this psalm that he writes, we see a hint of both combined. We see a royal priest. David is reading Genesis, and he sees a special priesthood before the introduction of the priesthood he's most familiar with, which, as good as it is, seems to be imperfect and impermanent. Imperfect and impermanent. That is like so much of what we face in this life. We think of the things that we use. We think of the flashy new phone that we get. And it's so good, it's so up to date. But within 2 or 3 years, it's fallen behind the rest. It lasts only for a while. I think of some of the things we use at home. Maybe you're of the generation where when you bought a fridge, it lasted for 20 years. I know someone who has a cooker that they got when they moved into a house 25 years ago, and the same cooker is still running. It's still a cooker that is used. It seemed like things were built to last, whereas today, it's a good job if you get 5 or 6 years out of something. Things seem to be so impermanent. Another example of this is some of you may be Only Fools and Horses fans. There's an episode where one of the characters, Trigger, is talking about his great brush that he has. He said he's had it for 20 years. Sounds like a great brush, 20 years. But then he goes on to say it's had 17 new heads and 14 new handles in the 20 years. But it's not just things that don't seem to last. It's also people. People that we depend on. People that we see as constants in our lives. We trust them. They're there for us. Maybe most likely we think of our parents, those who brought us up, those who were there for us, those who fed us our milk, those who spoon-fed us, those who helped us learn how to walk, those who picked us up when we fell off our bike, those who helped us get to school, get back from school, those who helped us with homework. Parents who were there for us throughout all our growing up, parents who were there to encourage us throughout our adult lives. But then the older we get, then our parents don't become so much of a constant. We can't depend on them so much. Maybe the role has reversed where they now depend on us. Nothing seems to last. People can fail us, not only by dying, but also people can fail us because they're not trustworthy, because they let us down, because they turn away from us when we have put our hope and trust in them. Well, this is the author of Hebrews' problem that he's trying to show Jesus is the solution to. In the face of a problem of imperfection and impermanence, Jesus is presenting a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, introduced in Genesis 14. And so this is what Psalm 110 is about, and it is what we see in Hebrews 7 here. We see the search is on now for this forever priest, right from Psalm 110, verse 4, was written. It signaled the search for this priest who would last forever. He was both God's chosen king as well as his priest forever. And that's something that we need to think about. It's something that the original readers needed to think about, because again, the temptation was to turn back, to turn away from Jesus, to turn back maybe to Jewish ways, to Old Testament Jewish ways. And yet the very fact that within the Old Testament itself, there's this hint that there's something more, something better than the Levitical priesthood should stop anyone thinking, oh, Jesus is just an add-on at the end. Jesus is just superimposed onto the Old Testament. No, within the Old Testament itself, it shows this signal that there's more to come. There's something better. And so let's look then at these remaining verses. We see in verses 13 and 14, the focus turns to Jesus and how he fulfills this. It recognizes in verses 13 and 14 how Jesus was in fact from Judah, not from Levi. Then in verses 15 to 17, talks about the fact that this line of priest, son, priest, son, priest, son, that Jesus is not just a descendant priest, but an indestructible one. The reason a new priest had to come along was because the old one died. But if you have a priest that does not die, a priest that remains forever, then there is no need for a new priest. And we're told that in verse 17, or verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life, fulfilling verse 17, this order of Melchizedek, priest forever. Then verse 18, we see Christ fulfills the law. Former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And then in verse 19, we see, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. So if you think back to the wedding that you're at, Melchizedek is the first person, then you're introduced to Genesis, then you're introduced to the psalm, and we're just beginning to be introduced to the groom, and we're seeing that we're also introduced here, as it says in verse 19, introduce a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Jesus is better is the theme of the book. We've seen him better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, but now introduced is a better hope. Hope, the hope is in drawing near to God. And the reason Jesus is better is because he is constant. His priesthood lasts forever. He can be depended upon. He lasts where all others fail. And then look at verses 20 to 21. We read of the Levites. They become priests by descent, and it's without an oath, but God has sworn an oath, this oath in Psalm 110. And then verse 22 tells us, it's the upshot, the first mention of Jesus' name in this passage. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Again, that word, better. But we'll not focus so much on the better covenant today, because next week, David, that's taken up in a fuller way in chapter 8. But then if we think about verse 23, then we see the former priests were many. Again, it's just the author is just driving this point home that no longer do we have many priests, one after the other, because of death. No, verse 24 tells us he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus is the permanent priest for his people. And the upshot of this in verse 25 is, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. Or in other words, he is able to save completely. To the outer limits, he is able to save. And that means he's able to save you, no matter where you are. Maybe you think, I'm completely cut off from God. There is no life in my heart. My ears are dull sitting here listening to this guy up there droning on today. Maybe that's you. You just can't wait to leave here. You don't have Jesus. You're living in sin. But the reality is that Jesus is able to save you completely. We're in the midst of this cold spell here. If you've seen on the news, it's worse over in England and even in the United States and Canada, this polar vortex we're reading of. I read in one of the articles about people being admitted to hospital with frostbite. When your extremities, where the circulation isn't just as good. The extremities of your body are exposed and then have to be removed because of frostbite. Jesus can save to the extremities of your life, those parts of your life that are cold towards God, those parts of your life that you have cut yourself off for. You've said, well, God, I'll listen to you about these things, but this area of my life I'm going to protect. It's mine. It's cut off from you. Jesus is able to save you. Maybe you feel powerless in whatever you're facing, whatever sin struggle or temptation you're facing. Jesus is able to save completely to the very outer limits those who draw near to God, because he lives to make intercession for them. I wonder, are you glad when someone says to you, I'm praying for you? Or maybe you ask people to pray for you and you're glad to hear when someone sends you a message even saying, I'm praying for you at this time. Maybe you have something going on and they'll say, I'm praying for you. Well, if that's the case, we should all be even more glad, because Jesus is constantly praying for us in his exalted state at the right hand of God. In verses 26 to 28, just in closing, we've had the permanent priesthood. Verses 26 to 28 emphasize that not only is he a permanent priest, but he is a perfect priest, one who's unstained and innocent, no need to offer sin or offer sacrifice for his own sins. Jesus is our permanent and perfect priest, representing us before God. He is one we can depend on when so many others let us down, when so many others leave us behind, when so many others turn away from us, when nothing seems to last. Jesus lasts forever. Jesus is permanent in his priesthood and is perfect in his priesthood. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus your high priest. Cling to him and do not turn away from him. Let us pray.